you would, please. If not, just give them a shoulder bump or whatever you want to. All right. Our message this morning is entitled Ambition and the Justice of God. Ambition and the Justice of God. When General George Washington's army defeated British General Charles Cornwallis at Yorktown, it was the beginning of the end of the Revolutionary War. Winning the war didn't automatically fix all the problems that this young nation, these colonists had. Things became so economically unstable that one of General Washington's colonels sent him a secret letter and told him to use his rank as a military leader to make himself a king or dictator, that this was going to be the only way that he'd be able to get the colonies together and fix the economic woes that they were having. Thankfully, Washington rejected the plan. However, his popularity and his power probably could have got him elected, or could have the people probably would have allowed him to be a king. Probably. Christian writer Steve Farrar described selfish ambition as deceitful or deficient wisdom. Deficient wisdom. He illustrates it this way. He says two men were having a conversation about the character of a third person, and one man said to the other, "Let me describe him this way." He said, "He's the kind of guy who follows you into a revolving door and comes out in front of you." That's selfish ambition. The root for selfish ambition. Notice I'm not saying ambition. I'm saying selfish ambition. The root cause is covetousness. To covet, that's not a word we use often. Man, I am coveting that donut, man. Ooh, that's not, you know, covet. We probably have some other words for it. We were at a Bella Hightower's graduation party last night at Nene's house. Y'all know Nene, and it was an amazing time, and they had pink box donuts. I don't even eat donuts, but I had me some pink box donuts last night. I'm questioning if there's some sort of familial tie to me. And box, is this the box family or just, never mind. Covetousness is the strong desire to have something that's not yours. It's the strong desire to have something or to get something or to take something that's not yours. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 says in the Message translation, "No lusting after your neighbor's house or wife or servant or maid or ox or donkey. Don't set your heart on anything that is your neighbor's. Don't set your heart, your affection, or your desire on anything that is not yours." It's the last of the Big Ten commandments because breaking it is the starting point for all the other commandments. It goes something like this: "I worship false gods because I covet to have my own desires met, and a false god is one that I create that will benefit me and not require anything of me. I steal because I covet something that's not mine. I commit adultery because I covet my neighbor or someone else's wife. I don't honor my mother and my father because I covet to have things my way, not the way that my mom or father or grandparent or whoever that might be might think I should have it, especially when I'm living under their house." It's covetousness. Now, ambition in and of itself isn't a bad thing if it's tempered with humility and subject to the will of God. Ambition in and of itself is not a bad thing if... Everybody say if. if it's tempered with humility and subject to the will of God. Remember Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, Satan said, I will ascend to heaven, and it turned an angel into the devil. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28, Daniel speaks of Nebuchadnezzar and how he looks out over Babylon and says, is this not great Babylon that I have built? And it turned a king into an animal. Contrast that with the core values, if you would, of someone who's a member of the kingdom of God, and it's much different. Matthew 23, Jesus says, the greatest among you must be a servant, but those who exalt themselves will be, and those who humble themselves will be, see, that's upside down from our thinking, especially our Western way of thinking. The way that you rise to the top is you fight and claw and scratch. No one's going to give you anything, and you gotta get your get. You gotta, if you gonna get it, you gotta go get it, or else it ain't gonna happen. And there's some truth to that. I'm not talking about ambition, but I'm talking about selfish ambition. So we designate between the two. People, when it comes to ministry and the servant leadership model, I tell you that this is something that Jesus said 2,000 years ago, and training centers, business masters, MBA programs are starting to recognize, hey, we can't just run all over people to get what we want. And they're starting to realize this servant leadership model really has something to it. People don't care how much you know till they see how much you serve. If you've been with us, we've been studying the book of Judges, and there are times when I look at the chapter or so in front of me, and I think, Lord, I don't know where you're going to go with this, because I got nada. I got nothing. And we're going to continue on in chapter 9, but I want to go back to chapter 8 and just a little bit more on Gideon. It says in chapter 8, verse 30, that he had 70 sons born to him. We don't know how many daughters, and we don't know how many wives he had. But it does say he had many wives. He also had a concubine in Shechem who gave birth to a son whom he named Abimelech. We said last week any violation of the Genesis model for covenant marriage is wrong because it attempts to substitute God's design for family. Doesn't matter how culture wants to define it or describe it. Doesn't matter that most, if not all, of the patriarchs had multiple wives. Doesn't matter that King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, had multiple wives. I think six, but I'm not keeping track. It doesn't matter that King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, who brought Israel to this great place of prominence, had 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. Doesn't matter, because all of that violates the Genesis model of one man and one woman together for life in covenant relationship. That's God's design. Gideon had many wives, and I would suggest to you that the many wives were not enough wives, so he had a girlfriend in Shechem on the side. I suggest to you that Gideon had a sexual addiction. And he dealt with pride, because the more wives you had, the more children you had, the more respect you got, quote unquote, from pagan kings. I would suggest to you that there is a subculture and there's a thought process in American men that says, yeah, the more girlfriends, the more girls you have, even the more children you get, the more, oh, yeah, well, I got this girl here and that girl, yeah, and there's, even in contemporary music, it's exalted and lifted up, and it's a violation of the Genesis law, the Genesis description of what family should be, God's design. to my single people, let me just say this very briefly, that some of the biggest mistakes that we will make or you will make are sexual sins. Some of the biggest mistakes that we will make are sexual sins. Here's why. It's multiplied. The mindset is, hey, it's my body, and that's true, and hey, it only affects me. Oh, no, that's false. It doesn't only affect you. It affects you, it affects your body, it affects the other person, it affects your family, it affects your church, it affects your future spouse, it affects your future children, it affects your legacy. No matter what society tells you, it's not worth giving away your soul, your spirit, soul, and body outside of the context of covenant, which is God's design. It's not worth it. And I know, you might say to me, Pastor, it's hard. I get it. It's always been hard. And one of the reasons it's hard is that you are of infinite value. You are created in the image of God. And you are hated by the devils and his minions. And so if Satan cannot attack Jesus Christ, he tried that backfired. He will attack those made in his image of Christ. Made in the image of Christ. And that's one of the key ways that he attacks people. Because if he can throw a monkey wrench in our sexuality, he can throw a monkey wrench in our legacy. As in your face as our culture is, God's Spirit in you is more than enough to overcome sexual temptation and pressure. More than enough. And it always will be. Ultimately, it comes down to this. Will I trust God with my sexuality or my wisdom, my culture, or another person, or as Colossians chapter 2 verse says in the Amplified Bible, philosophy and empty deception, which is pseudo-intellectual babble. Who am I going to trust? With one of my most precious possessions, my body and my soul and my spirit. I suggest that you can trust Jesus Christ with that. In fact, if I can trust him with my eternity, can I not trust him that his way is better today as well? We look forward to the day that we see him face to face and we step into eternity. Can I not trust him today with my body and my soul and my spirit and believe that his way is the best way? Oh, it's countercultural. You might even be called names because you choose to delay gratification till covenant. Would you rather be high-fived by man on earth or winked at by your heavenly Father? Remember this, for those of us who have blown it in the past and who wish we could go back and change those decisions that we have made, remember this, that our God is in the restoration business. Spirit, soul, and body. I remind you that he stands ready to forgive the repentant sinner. And once you ask him to forgive you for all of it, whatever it is a done deal. Can you say amen to that? 1 Corinthians 6, Paul the Apostle speaks to a church that had issues. Oh my goodness, the church in Corinth, you've heard the expression, paint the town red? That's from a Greek translation that means to Corinthianize. They lived in a pagan culture, but if you really, really wanted to paganize, oh man, where are you going? I'm going to Corinth, baby. Ooh! You know how it is when you tell somebody where are you from? Where are you from, man? I hate saying it. I go, I'm from Las Vegas, and everyone does the same thing. No matter where I go, they go, Vegas! And I'm like, ah. I'm in Newport Beach trying to get some apples and bananas. You're from Vegas? Yeah. And they start moving. I said, look, honey, they don't believe the commercial. What happens in Vegas don't stay in Vegas. It comes home with you. I was in China years ago. I don't even know how long ago it was. And I was trying to have a conversation through an interpreter at this little Chinese hip-hop store. It was very interesting. I wish I had pictures. And we're having this conversation, and somehow they want to know where you're from. Oh, I'm from Las Vegas. Tell them Las Vegas. Do they know Las Vegas? And the translator goes, oh, Las Vegas. Las Vegas. And the young man goes, Las Vegas. Las Vegas. Oh! I thought, oh, my gosh. Even in China, they know Las Vegas. But Corinth was the place back in the day. Pagan, Paul the Apostle said, perfect place for a church. Boom. And he speaks about these people and he says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And I like that word, were. Not some of you are. Not some of you can't help yourself. Not some of you, that's the way God made you. No, that's who you were. In the name of Jesus Christ. But you were, I added that. But you, in the name of Jesus Christ. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. I wonder if there's anybody here that's been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Oh, there's a few here today. I see you clapping online. You need to get up and shout and spin around because no one will do that here, but you can because ain't no one around you. I'm kidding. I'm not trying to egg you on to emotionalism. But I think that worship is very emotional, and so is the Word of God. Judges chapter 8, verse 23. That's my opening. Are you guys ready? Oh, my gosh, it's 9:30. I got to rock and roll. All right, so Judges chapter 8, verse 23. Recall that Gideon refused to let the people crown him as king because he knew that the Lord alone should rule over his people. Remember that? Abimelech, one of his sons, and he had 70 sons. His mom was a concubine from Shechem. Thank you. He goes to his brothers after his father dies on his mother's side and convinces them to support him as king. He's not in line to be the king because no one is. And he's not even in line to be a judge because God is the one who raises up the judges over his people, like Gideon. You remember the angel of the Lord came to Gideon and said, yo, what's up, mighty warrior? And he's looking around going, who are you talking to, Willis? No disrespect to the angel of the Lord. But he wants to take the kingdom because of selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is taking authority in things that God has not given you authority for. He has no authority here, but he wants to take it. It says in Mark 7:21, for from within, out of a person's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these vile things come not from without. They come from within. That's what defiles you, Jesus said in Mark 7:21. Chapter 9, verse 3, his mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech. He woos the men, his brothers. Hey, my brothers, he probably grew up in Shechem. They probably knew him. You don't want any of these other 70 sons of Gideon to be your king. I'll be your king. Verse 4 says, they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Abimelech is all about Abimelech. We see nothing of devotion to the God of his father. But what do we see? Idolatry. They give him 70 shekels from the offerings of a pagan temple. He's being financed by the devil. And he gladly takes that money and uses it to hire some dudes who were worse than him. Verse 5 says, and he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers. Did I mention there are 70 brothers? He kills them. The 70 sons of Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left because he hid himself. And when the men of Shechem gathered together all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So the people of this town, they're so vile that they raise him up to be king after he kills 69 innocent men. I mean, the killing of 69 innocent men is terrible. But the people applauding it and appointing you as king afterward, that's terrible. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 says, righteousness, moral and spiritual integrity and virtuous character exalts a nation. But sin is a disgrace to any people. This can only end up bad. Jotham, the remaining son of Gideon, sends a warning. And it's a prophetic warning to these people of Shechem. He stands at Mount Gerizim, the same mountain where 150 years ago Israel got the recipe for blessings and curses from God, Deuteronomy 11, 29. He speaks this parable. He says, the trees once went to anoint a king over them. The majestic olive and fig tree and the vine didn't want to be king, but the thorny thorn bush agreed to be king. And he offers shade for the people, which was a ridiculous assertion. He has nothing to offer. The thorn bush, which is not good for anything but to be burned, takes the throne in this parable and says, oh, I'll be your king and I'll give you shade. It's ridiculous. He's lying. A thorn bush can't give shade. Now, we see some big tumbleweeds here in Las Vegas, and when the wind blows, it still reminds us that this is Tumbleweed City when they go rolling past us with our 60-mile-an-hour winds. And he's got nothing to offer. The first $1.9 trillion spending spree was advertised as a COVID bill. Less than 10% of it has anything to do with COVID or COVID relief. $6.7 billion tax hike that limits when companies can deduct business losses. Tax hikes, infrastructure. It used to be a bill for infrastructure used to go to roads and bridges and buildings that support that. Now it goes to bike paths and windmills, which I'm not against bike paths. And I'm not against windmills, as long as they don't freeze and shut down a large group of people. You see, we have to be careful when political leaders offer us shade. That's all I'm saying. And we have to ask the hard questions and say, time out, who's paying for this? Oh, you're paying for it in the form of tax hikes. And the greatest tax hike that we've ever seen in our nation was once 90%. And government can do it if they choose to. All I'm saying is before you cast a ballot, you have to understand policy. And you have to ask who's paying for those policies. Because when you start to tax businesses to this degree, what does it affect? Wages and hiring. He tells them that he would be an oppressive ruler who would remove anyone who disagreed with him. Here's a great leadership test. How do you respond when someone disagrees with you? Here's the moral, written by Adam Clark, of this transition of this man and Abimelech into leadership. Adam Clark says, "Weak, worthless, and wicked men will ever be foremost to thrust themselves into power. And in the end, they bring ruin upon themselves and on the unhappy people over whom they preside." Jotham, the remaining son of Gideon, warns the men of Shechem that their decision will come back to hurt them. He predicted that fire would come from Abimelech and devour them. Then he ran for his life because he knew that they would try to kill him. And everything is quiet for 3 years. Everybody say 3 years. 3 years. Everybody say a three-hour tour. Some of you are a little bit older. You understand that. Some of the young folks are like, huh? After Abimelech reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. The men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in killing his brothers. Everything seemed fine between Abimelech and Shechem. Seems like they're going to get away with this ruthless murder. But God saw, because God sees everything. He sees things that can be seen, and he sees things that cannot be seen. He knows the condition of the heart, or the motive of the heart. It's the unseen part that manifests itself in us going here, or doing this, or trying to take this. God knows the core of who we are, the unseen part God sees. And that's a frightening thing. And it's a liberating thing. It all depends. Sometimes I think we think that because nothing has happened, we're good. Not so. The New Living Translation says, a spirit that stirred up trouble between Abimelech and the leading citizens of Shechem, and they revolted. The Amplified Bible calls it an evil spirit, a disruptive, hateful attitude. Okay, and Matthew Poole, commentator, said this: God gave the devil commission to enter into or work upon their minds and hearts, knowing that he of himself, by his own inclinations, would fill them with mistakes, jealousies, dissensions, and heart burnings, which would end in civil wars and ruin and mutual ruin. You could take that right there to the bank. I'm gonna read it again, but I gotta hustle because I'm already behind. Because the Gunther and Cruz came and threw us all off, made us love on you like that. Do that to me again. Give me at least a minute or two warning. God gave the devil commission to enter into or work upon their minds, hearts, knowing that he, Abimelech, of himself and by his own inclinations, would fill them with mistakes, jealousies, dissensions, heart burnings, which would end in civil war and mutual ruin. You know, when you're working out and you're getting short of breath, you got to stop and take a deep breath. Oh, because the implications of this are frightening. The Lord sends an evil spirit that prompts the men of Shechem to set ambushes in the mountains and stall the trade routes, thus affecting trade, money, and pride. 1 Kings 22, write this down. God again shows this kind of power, and he reaches out to his the wickedest king of the nation of Israel. His name is Ahab. God reaches out to him again and again. God sends the prophet Elijah. Let me tell you, if Elijah can't get you straight, you ain't getting straight. He sends Elijah to him, and he still won't listen. So he persuades Jehoshaphat, Ahab does, the king of the south, to come to Judah, the king of Judah, to come to Israel and join him in a battle. King Jehoshaphat's a good king. Good king, bad king. Jehoshaphat insisted they seek God's will on the matter before they go to war. And so Ahab brings 400 prophets who were all under his payroll. It's not a good thing when a prophet works for the government. I'm just telling you that now. That's called a conflict of interest. Because if you tell the truth, you might lose your job. Not much job security when you're a prophet who works for the government. Look here, king, this ain't going to work. You're fired. Okay. Here's what happens. He brings 400 false prophets together. They assured him that God would give them the victory. Jehoshaphat has enough discernment to say, wait a second, y'all got any other prophets in the house? And Ahab says, well, there's Micaiah. He's a true prophet, but I hate him because everything he says about me is bad. He never prophesies anything good about me. Jehoshaphat has enough sense to say, bring him in. Let's see what he has to say. He's brought before the kings and delivered the final message from God to Ahab. The last attempt to try to bring him back to sanity, bring him back to truth. And he says, if you go to war, you'll be defeated and Israel will not have a king, meaning Ahab, you're going to die. Ahab, again, is rejecting the clear warning from God and choosing his own path. And in response, God gives us a behind-the-scenes look of how we got to that place. In the spiritual world, when God seeks a volunteer to the heavenly host, and in this particular meeting, the demonic host was invited to join. And he says this, 1 Kings 22:20. He asked for volunteers to entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there. And a spirit, a demon or fallen angel, said he would be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. God gave the spirit permission to proceed, and Ahab received the message he desired by 400 prophets to go, and he went and he died. Let me stay on course here. Here's the point. God is sovereign over all creation. All, A, capital A-L-L, all creation. He's not restricted in what or whom he can use to accomplish his righteous purposes. All creation is under his authority, and he chooses to use people and spirits, good spirits, evil spirits, good people, bad people, or people who don't follow him, to bring his divine plans to pass and bring glory to himself. God reserves the right to even use demonic forces to bring about his purposes and his will, because he's sovereign. That's why God reserves the right to take our worst mess ups and flip them around and make them his greatest glory. It's a different scale. Daniel 4:35 says, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? You can read about the battle in the back in Judges chapter 9. Joseph, come on up. We're going to close in a song today. You can read about the battle. And as you read it, as you read about the skirmishes between Shechem and Abimelech, read it with the understanding that God is behind the scene, is pulling the strings, because God is sovereign. God is bringing about his purposes and his plans. He's God. He reserves the right to do that. And you know, when things go great in our lives, we're so thankful for that. And when things go not so well, we question it. Oh God, why? I mean, come on. You know that. I know it's hard, but it's true nonetheless. We don't believe in some universal force. We don't believe in energy. We believe in a sovereign God who controls the affairs of man to the nth degree. Therefore, we have hope that an event or circumstance is not the end. But in God's economy, it might very well be the beginning of something that he's doing. So read the text. Let's get to the end. Verse 50 of Judges chapter 9. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up to the top of the tower. In a previous battle, the same thing happened, and Abimelech burned down the tower and everyone in it because he has no conscience. So the same thing happens again, and in his mind, he's thinking, I'm going to do the same thing I did last time. Oh, but God. Verse 52, so Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it and drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Everybody say, a certain woman. That's how God operates. We don't even know her name. It's just some gal. Some gal up on top of the... Probably was a mama, you know, because women in particular, moms, are very creative. Oh, I'll tell you what, look at this. Look at here. Look, you know what I'm going to do? We're going to put an end to this right now. I'm going to take this big stone, and I'm going to drop it, and let's see what happens. A certain woman. Everybody say a certain woman. Certain woman. Any certain women's in the house tonight? We got some. We got some. I'm sorry. Okay, here we go. A certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head. Nice shot, lady. It was a free throw. It was automatic. No, it was a dunk. It wasn't a free throw. It was no question. She probably said, yeah, watch this. Boom. You know, she probably wouldn't. Because God was directing that stone. And God put that in her heart. Because God is sovereign. He's behind the scenes directing the affairs of man to the nth degree. Both the good and the bad. She dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Everybody say, game over. Then he called quickly to a young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say, how long ago was this written? Lest men say of me, a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Verse 56, here we go. Thus God repaid. God repaid. Listen. God repaid. God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem. God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. All right, conclusion. One day, the scales of justice will be balanced. That is not the best way to describe that, but it's the only thing I could think of. We can be certain that God will repay. Certain. In this life and or the life to come. You've been hurt. You've been wounded. You've been injured. You've been the perpetrator that has injured or hurt or wounded. We bring that to Jesus Christ. And on this side, we say, God, you are the judge. You defend me. You repay. I won't seek vengeance, God, because your word says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And by the way, you do a much better job than I do. And on the other side, we say, oh, God, forgive me. I caused hurt in that person's life. I'm the one who did it. Oh, God, forgive me of this great debt. And the Lord says, my son, my daughter, your sins have been forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. Having been made in his image, we long for moral justice. You ever wonder, why do people want justice? Where does that come from? Oh, maybe God put that in our heart so that we would seek the ultimate justice of God. We long for it. We long for moral justice to prevail upon the earth. And we're outraged as believers in Jesus Christ. We should be outraged when we see injustice. I was in a meeting this week of about 70 or 80 men and women who were battling human trafficking. A judge was there, different agencies. Brother Glenn was there. People who are outraged by the injustice of human trafficking in Las Vegas. But they're not just outraged. They're doing something about it. And we pray success in all of their efforts. Why do we seek justice? It's in our DNA. King David is outraged when the poor man's lamb was taken away by the rich man. In Nathan's parable. And so let me close with this. We're going to close with a song. Oh, man. 2,000 years ago, God loved us so much that despite the fact that my sin requires justice, the smallest one that I've committed in word and thought and deed, the justice of God demands penalty and payment for that, and that's death and hell for all eternity. But because of his grace and his mercy, he sends Jesus Christ, who dies on a cross and then raises from the dead in confirmation that he is the Son of God, who paid the ultimate price for my sin and your sin. That's justice. God's justice was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. And he died. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in all of eternity, though I can't say completely what happened, there's a separation. The sins of the world are symbolically placed on Jesus, and he's crying out for his Father, who he has never been in dynamic union without dynamic union with. And he dies. Justice. Oh, but it doesn't end there, does it? And we say hallelujah, and we sing loudly. We jump, we shout, and we worship on our knees, loudly, quietly. We're insane. We're crazy about our God, because we know what he's delivered us from. We know what we deserve. We already know that. You don't have to convince people they're sinners. They already know it. That's the easy part of evangelism. Oh, but he sends Jesus Christ, our substitute, who demonstrates that God's justice is not violated, but satisfied. Therefore, we have eternal life through Christ, who sets us free. Strongly consider how you respond to that. Strongly consider how you respond to that. Because how you respond to that message will determine where you spend eternity. We are going to worship with every cell in our body. And then we're going to tell other people the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only solution to every ill is Christ. His hands in the sweet.
drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone. Break of dawn, the sun of heaven.